You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking at the entire chapter today of 2 Kings 3. Hear then the word of the Lord. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and in every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was deranged, in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, And they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Amen. We now return today to our regularly scheduled programming here in 2 Kings 3. I'm not referring to the fact that last week we took a week off for an Easter sermon. I mean that 2 Kings took two chapters off from its main storyline to tell us who would succeed King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. You might have noticed this. If you go back to the start of 2 Kings, in chapter 1, verse 1, we're told, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. That might have seemed a bit out of place to you at the time. You might have read that and then saw that the chapter had nothing to do about Moab, and you might have wondered, what in the world is that put there at the beginning? In fact, you might think that line would make a lot more sense in today's passage, which is all about Moab. Well, in fact, that line is in today's passage. It's right in verse 5 of our chapter. Basically says the same thing. What's going on here is, this is wonderful Hebrew structuring. Chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 1, verse 1, bracket the material about who would replace Ahab and Elijah. Ahab is at first replaced by his firstborn son, Ahaziah. His son Ahaziah was very much like Ahab, his father, and Jezebel, his mother, in terms of being a flagrant worshiper of Baal. In fact, that's specifically said at the end of 1 Kings 22, chapter 22, verse 52. Well, we also see then Elijah was replaced by his spiritual firstborn son, Elisha, who was very much like his spiritual father, Elijah. But of course, for Ahaziah to be like his father and mother, that's a bad thing. But Elisha's resemblance to his spiritual father, Elijah, that was, of course, a good thing. And so God quickly removes Ahaziah, not allowing his lineage to continue. And his brother Jehoram is given the throne instead. And of course, that's what we see here in our passage today. We get to see about Jehoram. Well, apparently Jehoram had seen how things went for his father Ahab and how things went for his brother Ahaziah, because we're told he was not like them, nor like his mother Jezebel. That's verse 2 of today's passage. And so Jehoram began religious reform in Israel. He put away the pillars of Baal that his father had made. That's an important first step. He turned away from false religion. Unfortunately, his religious reform did not go far enough. He continued in the sin of Jeroboam. That's, of course, especially a reference to the golden calves, all that idolatry that was taking place at Bethel and Dan. However, of course, this partial reform was important. But it was still majorly lacking because of what we see in verse 2. It says Jehoram, it's still describing Jehoram as doing evil in the Lord's sight. That's an important little note that we see in the beginning of our passage. Our passage rightly recognizes there are degrees of evil. Not all sins are as equally heinous in the sight of God. Jehoram fixes a first commandment violation. But he does leave a second commandment violation. And of course, his specific second commandment violation with the golden calves, it was still a very heinous sin in God's sight. And so while he made some improvement, it was only a partial reformation. Nonetheless, stepping back, we see that those first two chapters was then an aside in terms of the main storyline of 1 and 2 Kings. It was an aside to reflect on the next generation of leadership in Israel. The office of prophet was doing well with Elisha, this next This next king, though, only made partial improvement. So Elisha, in terms of the succession of the prophet, is doing very well. King Jehoram is only a partial improvement. And we'll have a chance to see how that plays itself out in this chapter and in the coming ones for Israel. Well, then for some starting application, it reminds us that each new generation, it comes with a call to reflect on the past, to consider how will we live in light of what's gone before us? Will we be those people who follow faithful fathers and continue in those ways? Will those faithful fathers be our model, our guide? Will those who instead had faithless fathers, will they look to turn away from the faithless fathers' ways and reform and live according to the way God would have us to live? This is a question, as we are thinking about this passage, we certainly want to have in mind today. It's certainly what that aside of the first two chapters brought us to consider, and we'll continue to think a little bit about that today. But again, that's a bit of an aside. Let us bring us now back to our regularly scheduled programming, so to speak, brought back to the concern that was raised in chapter 1, verse 1, and now again here, chapter 3, verse 5, this issue with the king of Moab rebelling from Israel. You might recall Moab is a distant relative to Israel. Moab's ancestry traces back to Lot, nephew of Abraham. That was, of course, Abraham was Israel's patriarch. And so Israel as a nation is connected through Abraham to Lot through Moab, Moab coming from Lot's lineage. And it's this family connection that resulted long ago, God telling Israel through Moses not to harass Moab, not to go to battle against Moab, not to try to take their land. God specifically tells Israel back through in Moses' day, don't try to take Moab's land because I gave it to them. Despite this, Israel and Moab had been repeatedly in conflict over the generations. Moab was often the aggressor, often the one who instigated those conflicts. Give you the name Balak and Eglon. Those were kings of Moab that you might remember, that we see them afflicting, trying to afflict Israel. Well, here, generations later, we find that Israel had managed somehow to subjugate Moab. This was under King Ahab's time, under King Ahab's reign, that Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, under Ahab, was able to subjugate Moab. Israel had been extracting a huge financial tribute from Moab in the form of so many lambs and all this wool. In fact, this is something archaeology even confirms. If you were in our Facebook group, you saw that I sent a little post on this. But the Louvre Museum in France currently holds the ancient Mesha steel. And that Mesha steel records the history from the perspective of King Mesha of Moab, the king that's mentioned in our passage today from Moab. He has a record that survived history. Archaeological find has found this Mesha steel. And if you read his record there in that Mesha steel, it specifically names how a son of Omri, remember Ahab was of the house of Omri, how a son of Omri had subjugated them. The Mesha steel goes on to describe what we find in verse 5, that Mesha did what his father couldn't do, successfully rebelled and threw off Israel's yoke. And so then King Jehoram, in light of this act of Moab, King Jehoram decides he needs to respond in force. He needs to respond in force to Moab's rebellion. Verse 6 has that. At this point, we see a way in which Jehoram does act a bit like his father Ahab. Remember, I mentioned how he said that he wasn't like his father. In what he does in today's chapter, he actually does look a little bit like his father. And what I mean is, you might remember back to 1 Kings 22. This chapter today has a lot of parallel with 1 Kings 22. That was the chapter when Ahab wanted to go out and start a battle against Syria. And he asks for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to help, just like Jehoram does here. And in both chapters, Jehoshaphat agrees to help. He has the same, Jehoshaphat has the same sort of response of unity in both chapters, like we see here in verse 7. In both chapters, Jehoshaphat is at one point asking, is there not a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? And so surely both of those two chapters, today's chapter in 1 Kings 22, have parallels that are meant for us to consider and compare and contrast. When Scripture paints things like that, it wants us to do some comparing and contrasting. So then King Jehoram gets King Jehoshaphat to help. And he decides that they should go the long way to Moab. He goes south and then east and then comes up north. As they go south and east, they pick up help from the king of Edom along the way. At that time, Edom was under the rule of Judah. So to get Jehoshaphat's help gets Edom's help at the same time. And so they go from Israel south into Judah, east over to Edom, and then back north into the territory of Moab. I might note that while this conveniently allows them to pick up Edom's forces along the way, it does put the battlefront much closer to Judah and Edom than it does to Israel. Sort of reminds me how in that parallel chapter, you might remember Ahab goes into battle in disguise, but he has Jehoshaphat wear his royal robes even when he knew that they were trying to get the king. Almost a similar revisiting of history there, but I digress. At any rate, they go on this long route. They're starting to near Moab, but they're in the wilderness between Edom and Moab, and they run into trouble, verse 9. They run out of water 7 days into the marching of the troops. There in that wilderness of Edom, their soldiers and their animals are in serious trouble. You know, you can survive a while without food, but not without water. And Jehoram particularly seems to recognize that if Moab sees them coming and attacks now, they're going to be easy targets if they're faint with thirst. That's in verse 10. He brings out that concern. Notice Jehoram's response then. Jehoram is quick to blame the Lord. Verse 10, he says, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Put myself in Jehoram's shoes for a moment. I could imagine how, given his history of watching God bring judgment first upon his brother, and then, first upon his father, and then upon his brother, I can imagine all that history of Jehoram seeing judgment on dad and brother, that maybe he's learned a sort of brutish fear of the Lord while not truly understanding God's character. He seems to see that, to sort of picture God as the Lord, that God's just someone who's out to get him. Maybe that's even what motivated him to put away the Baal pillar in the first place. Maybe it's not because he cared about Baal or not. Maybe he just feared God in the sense of a sort of simplistic terror without really coming to understand what God truly requires of him, without him really coming into a real relationship with the Lord. And so trouble comes. It's almost like he was just waiting for something bad to happen and figured, oh, I knew it. God was going to get me. And so he blames God for their troubles. Thankfully, the godly King Jehoshaphat has a better religious sense of what to do. Jehoshaphat knows what to do in such times of peril. That's not when you start blaming God. It's when you start to call out to God. It's when you need to plead to God for help. By the way, we might wonder why it's at this point that Jehoshaphat starts saying we should inquire of God. You know, if you recall back in that parallel chapter when he went to battle with Ahab, Ahab asks him to go to battle. And before they even set out for battle, Jehoshaphat says, okay, but first we need to inquire of the Lord. Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we can inquire of? So that, of course, seems like a better time, right? Before you get everybody out on the battlefield, you should ask God right then and there. He didn't do that at this point. It's not until now when they're in trouble. Of course, we might even ask even a bigger question. Why is Jehoshaphat even out here helping in battle another evil Israelite king? Remember, when he did that last time, when he helped Ahab, he gets back home and a prophet rebukes him for helping the evil, wicked Ahab. Why is he back out in such a similar circumstance helping again? Maybe Jehoshaphat thinks this time's different. Jehoram is obviously not as evil as his father had been. Maybe Jehoshaphat thinks this is different. Or maybe Jehoshaphat had just forgotten that he had been rebuked like that. By the way, if you look at the time frame, that battle where he goes out with Ahab would have just been a few years before. You would hope he wouldn't have forgotten that prophetic rebuke. But we don't know exactly what was going through Jehoshaphat's mind. But it is an interesting question as we're thinking today in part about how to live better than the past. How to live better than what's gone on before you. It's interesting. Jehoshaphat seems to revisit some of his mistakes in the past. Well then, they inquire of the prophet Elisha. Elisha begins by rebuking Jehoram. Elisha suggests to Jehoram he should inquire of his parents' Baal prophets, inquire of his parents' false gods. What an interesting statement. You might remember it was Elijah who had rebuked Jehoram's brother in chapter 1. Because he did that, because Jehoram's brother inquired of the Baal prophets, Elijah shows up and says, is there because there's no God in Israel? He had to go to the Baal prophets? Instead of going to the true God? So it's interesting the contrast here, but I think that's how I when I hear Elisha's words, I see them almost as a sort of a bit of a test to Jehoram. They invite a response of the sort that Jehoram does give in verse 13. I believe that Jehoram is supposed to recognize that he shouldn't turn and go to the Baal prophets. And he's supposed to realize he needs the Lord and the Lord's providence to be for them. And in fact, that's what Jehoram's at least words recognize in response to Elisha, that the Lord and his providence is why he needs to inquire of the Lord and not of Baal. Well, Elisha says he's willing to minister the word of God to them, not for Jehoram's sake, but for the sake of King Jehoshaphat. There's another wonderful application here to Christ, to us in Christ, right? Think about that. Godly King Jehoshaphat as a Davidic king, in that sense there, he's a type of Christ. For his sake, for King Jehoshaphat's sake, God would minister his word to a sinner. Well, isn't that what we have in Christ, right? We sinners have been blessed to receive God's word and blessing, not for our sake, but for the sake of King Jesus and Jesus' righteousness. It's a wonderful reminder of the blessing from above that we have for Christ's sake. Well then, Elisha proceeds to give them the word of the Lord. A few things stand out here. First, God will miraculously send them water without any visible sign of a storm in the area. But he goes on to say that to just provide them water, that would be too little. The gracious Lord will also give them great victory over the Moabites. Elisha then proceeds to detail how the Israelites would prevail over Moab. He goes into detail. Elisha describes a sort of scorched earth policy where Israel will go through not just having victory over all the major cities, but also ruining the land as they go through. They're going to cut down all the good trees. That's likely surely a reference to the fruit-bearing trees. They're also going to stop up all the springs. They're going to cover all the farmland with stones. This sort of scorched earth policy would have made it hard for Moab later on to ever try to resettle and reuse the land anytime in the near future. It would be more difficult for them to do that. Now, let me note this about the scorched earth matter, the scorched earth language here. I think we should notice that the grammar is ambiguous. I'm sorry, you don't have, most of you, surely none of you have a Hebrew Bible there, but Elisha's words are technically put in the future tense in Hebrew. But they've also could have been understood as taken as an imperative, as a command. There's a bit of ambiguity here. The question is, was Elisha commanding that they do this scorched earth policy, or simply describing that that is in fact what Israel would do? And the reason why that's an important question is because the law in Deuteronomy 20 verse 19 forbids this sort of thing. At least there in Deuteronomy, specifically with regard to needlessly cutting down an enemy's trees during war, specifically and especially the fruit trees that should be used for food, and basically says, you know, you're not fighting trees. Now, some have understood Elisha's prophecy here to be sort of God giving Israel special permission to do this one time. Others think that the Deuteronomy law doesn't strictly apply to this situation. Others, such as myself, tend to think Elisha is just being more prophetic and descriptive here of what Israel will do, and not necessarily advocating that they should do this. As a sort of example, Elisha later on in chapter 8 prophesies to the king of Syria, to Hazael of Syria. He prophesies of the things Hazael would do. And there it's very clear that Elisha was predicting those things, not advocating those things. Maybe he's doing the same thing here. When he gets into the part of the scorched earth policy, he may just be being prophetic and descriptive without necessarily advocating those. And again, it may be that the very word of God, going back to the law, should tell Israel that that's what's going on here and that they should be governing their actions by what God's word says. Well, okay. In terms of the water now, the promise that God would send water, Israel didn't need to wait very long for the fulfillment of God's promised water. It arrives the very next morning, which is good. Obviously, you need water. You need it right away. It arrives the next morning, apparently as some sort of flash flooding coming from the direction of Edom. Notice in verse 20 the occasion for the water coming. It comes at the same time as the morning grain offering. In other words, it's an act of worship that they receive this water from God. I love that, to be reminded of blessing coming through worship. I mean, isn't that a wonderful thing to see? That's a blessing itself, to be reminded of the blessing that comes in and through worship. And it's actually this water that becomes the occasion for Moab's major defeat here. Starting in verse 21 in our passage, we see that Moab learns of the approaching coalition of these three kings. Moab musters their army because of the threat. It's at that point that they discover these pools of water amidst the Israel, right? They're looking in the distance. They see these armies in the distance, and they see the pools of water, the water that God had just sent in these sort of flash floods. And unfortunately for them, the way the sun was shining on the water, it looked like pools of blood to them. And they mistakenly think the armies of these three kings must have turned on each other, must have killed one another off. So they foolishly send out their forces. They think they can just go and plunder all the dead bodies. They can just go and take whatever spoil was left behind by this supposed bloodbath. Well, that's when they discover to their demise that the Israelite coalition of forces is alive and well. And it's that which enables Israel to massively strike the Moabite forces. Because they weren't prepared for this. They thought they were going out and just going to be able to plunder. And so Israel, the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom are just able to massively fall upon Moab. Moab starts fleeing. That's when Israel goes throughout Moab, city after city, overturning them. That's also when they implement this predicted scorched earth policy. They chop down all the good trees. They stop up all the springs. They cover all the fields in stones. This victory was so massive. It drove Moab back to their stronghold in Kir Hareseth to take their final stand. This isn't in my notes, but I'm remembering the movie based on the history of Israel later, of Masada. Right, and how they ended up in a sort of final stronghold there, Masada, final stand, right? Well, this is Moab here. They're at Kir Hareseth. They're in their final stand. And there things continue to get worse. So the king of Moab thought he better try to even retreat from there. Things are so bad that they didn't think they're going to hold out there. So they think, okay, we'll try to break through the Edomite forces. Maybe he's assuming of the three forces, the Edomites might have been the easiest or the weakest link. And so verse 26 says they try sort of one last thing. They try to do a final retreat and break through the Edomite forces, but he's unsuccessful. And so here, something horrible happens. Moab looks out of options. The Israelite coalition of forces has the city surrounded. Defeat looks imminent for Moab. Notice there's no record here that Israel offers him terms of surrender. They don't seem to offer Mesha terms of surrender so that Mesha maybe might become tribute again. There's no offer of that apparently, at least nothing recorded. At this point, it looks like they might just utterly destroy them, that they might just literally complete and final wipe out of the Moabites. That's when King Mesha does a great evil. He sacrifices his firstborn son, heir to the throne, on the wall of the city for everyone to see. This would have been a sacrifice to their Moabite false god Chemosh. Child sacrifice like this was sadly a practice that some heathen people did back then. Their way of thinking about it would have been a sacrifice to placate any anger that Chemosh may have had with his people, his Moabite people. Again, this is their pagan way of thinking. It would have been a way to try to placate Chemosh's anger and beg for his help, and for Mesha to sacrifice his firstborn. It would have been a cry of just utter despair to his God. It would have been him telling Chemosh that he was willing to give anything for Chemosh's help. It's at that point that our passage ends with a statement that great wrath came upon Israel. And it resulted in Israel picking up their camp and going home. Many translations say that the wrath came against Israel, against. More literally, it came upon Israel. And the reason for emphasizing that it's more literal upon versus against, because the upon word brings out some of the ambiguity that's here a little bit more, some of the ambiguity that's here in the Hebrew. This has been a hard phrase. It's challenged interpreters. Various understandings have been proposed. Whose anger is coming upon Israel that makes them pick up camp and go home? Is this Moab's anger against or upon Israel? That Moab was so outraged at the king having to sacrifice his son like this, that they had a swell of wrath among the Moabites, that Israel maybe saw that Moab's wrath was going to fall so mightily upon Israel, so Israel thinks we better retreat. Is that what's going on? Or is this God's anger upon Israel? Possibly because of how they scorched the land like they did, and that they were apparently about to utterly wipe out their distant relatives? Or is this Israel's own anger, that they were so indignant at the practice of child sacrifice before their eyes, that they were like disgusted, so disgusted by such a pagan practice that they go home? Grammatically, I think that that last view is the most probable in terms of the grammar, but seems to be really hard to imagine for Israel. As we know them at the time, they don't seem to be that offended by pagan practices. Beyond the grammar, the idea of God's wrath coming upon Israel actually seems very plausible to me for some of the reasons I've been pointing out about the scorched earth and the whole notion that Moab was their distant relatives, and to think that they might have completely wiped them off the face of the earth. I could see why God would have responded in that way. I also think it's possible the author was intentionally ambiguous, because all these sources of anger were present, and that the author wants us to reflect on each of them. Maybe the author is being cleverly vague here to get us to meditate like this on the matter. It's an interesting question. All we can say for sure is that somehow some great anger resulted in Israel abandoning their final destruction of Moab. At this point, we might reflect a little bit on the success of this military campaign that Israel went on. Was this profitable for them? Was this a profitable venture for Israel? Remember, they started out because Moab rebelled and they weren't going to get all their tribute like they did before. Was this a profitable venture for Israel to go and do all of this? Well, they don't apparently end up subjugating the Moabites here. They do dramatically cripple Moab. Moab's not going to be imposing any military threat upon them anytime soon. Though, to be fair, it's not apparent Moab had even been threatening Israel in the first place. What we do know is that they looked to overthrow Israelite subjugation of themselves, but it doesn't say that they actually had been trying to otherwise afflict Israel. They seem to just be freeing themselves and trying to take back the land that Israel had taken from them. And in fact, that's what the Mesha steel, that archaeological evidence, that Mesha steel records Moab describing how they took back the cities that Israel had previously taken from them. And so even think about that in terms of thinking, was this even a successful thing for Israel? Israel here had knocked back Moab to their last stronghold here at Kir Hareseth. It's not like Israel's going to want to retake back any of those Moabite lands for themselves, not after their scorched earth policy. And even if they had managed to put Moab back under a tribute relationship, it's not like Moab's going to be in any place to send them a lot of tribute anytime soon after all this scorched earth policy. So yes, Israel had a sort of victory over Moab here. But the victory was only a partial victory in the grand scheme of things. But I guess that's fitting. It's fitting that Israel would have a partial victory when Israel's religious reforms had only been partial at best. Partial victory for partial reform. There's a sense of poetic justice to that. But think then about how Moab might have interpreted all of this. If you put yourselves in Moab's shoes here for a moment now, how did Moab interpret all of this? That Mesha steel that I keep referencing, that actually helps answer the question a little bit. Because in that Mesha steel, when you read it, they saw success in throwing off the Israelite oppressors. They saw at the end success, that they were able to free themselves from Israel, specifically in that Mesha stone, they attribute their success to being able to turn away Chemosh's anger. They describe there in the past, Chemosh had been angry with us Moabites, but then his anger was turned away. Now, the Mesha stele does not mention anything about sacrificing the king's son. Doesn't record that detail. But of course, when we connect the dots, we can see how they might have foolishly thought that the sacrifice actually worked. They might have thought that Mesha's sacrifice of his son appeased Chemosh and saved the day. That Mesha's stele seems to imply that Mesha had done a better job than his father by being able to restore Chemosh's favor. Of course, sadly, Mesha's son wouldn't have any of the same opportunity. But we can imagine how a pagan Moabite perspective could have seen what went on here, what transpired, and come to the wrong conclusion, come to a faulty conclusion that Chemosh saved them. But what's God's perspective in this? The true God, the one, the Lord. What's the real perspective? What does God think about what went on? Well, we know from Scripture that pagan child sacrifice like this is abhorrent to God. Deuteronomy 12:31. And so I would propose this to you. Whatever we don't know about how this passage ended, we don't know specifically, we can't say with certainty whose wrath came upon Israel. There is one thing we know for sure. Something we should recognize. In God's providence, Moab is not wiped out that day. In God's providence, Moab is not completely and utterly wiped off the face of the earth. A remnant of Moab was preserved. Shouldn't we credit that to the Lord? We definitely don't credit it to Chemosh. We definitely don't credit it to their child sacrifice. It's in spite of their child sacrifice. Of course, we have to credit it to the Lord preserving a remnant among Moab. Let me give you a different text that helps bring out this truth here. The prophet Jeremiah, many years later from this event, in Jeremiah chapter 48, is going to prophesy about a future time when Moab, again, is almost completely wiped out. In Jeremiah's prophecy, it's about the Babylonians. That the Babylonians, later on in history from here, the Babylonians are going to come and almost completely wipe out the Moabites. But there the prophet Jeremiah offers a silver lining in that prophecy to the terrible future ahead for Moab. Jeremiah 48:47 says this, quoting God. Jeremiah 48:47, "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Later on, when Babylon almost destroys Moab, God preserves a remnant of Moab to save. I think it's right to see that same spirit here in our passage. God's later promise to preserve a remnant of Moab could not have happened if Israel wipes them out here. If Israel had utterly destroyed Moab here, God couldn't preserve a remnant later. This surely proves the point God intended to preserve a remnant, even of Moab, down through the ages, so that one day that remnant could be saved. You know, today, if you ask, show me a Moabite, might be hard to do. The visibility of the Moabite people group has been lost to human history. Of course, we can also note that the so-called lost tribes of Israel have also been lost to human history. But surely neither has been lost to the God of promise. Surely then these latter days have come upon us, where Jew and Gentile, Israelite and even Moabite can and have begun to find salvation in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Formerly, Moabites were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. But surely now God, in these latter days, is bringing his promised salvation even to the elect remnant of Moabites, to all who find such salvation in Jesus Christ. This is true for all the families on the earth, to as many as who will call upon God in the name of Jesus Christ. Trinity Presbyterian Church, in a passage that has several unanswerable questions to us, we have this clear answer of God's purpose. In a passage full of partial reforms and partial victories, the full and complete redemptive plans of God are always being accomplished. May we be reminded today, seek the Lord God in Christ. Seek him in the fullness of his word. Let us carry on the past work of those fathers of the faith before us. Let us turn away more fully from those parts of our heritage that have been at odds with the true faith. And as we live, may we look to leave a heritage to our children that is worthy of imitation, not on our own strength, but all by the grace of God and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, thank you for the grace and the mercy that you show us for Christ's sake. Lord, we find ourselves so small in terms of the bigger picture of human history and your plan of redemption. But it's our delight that you have graciously included even us to be a part of your redeemed people. Thank you for calling us out from the sinful nations to be a holy people unto yourself, that you would be our God, and that we would be your treasured possession. May we indeed, by your grace, live faithful to the charge you've given us, carrying on our work for you as an example for others. Lord, even as we seek to imitate those godly examples that have gone before us, and especially, of course, to imitate Christ Jesus. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.